Okay, today we are in Romans chapter 5. We're going to be finishing the chapter. We'll be in verses 12 through 21. Paul's been talking about the good news of Christ, what we have available in Christ, what we have in Christ, and he has been explaining after sharing the bad news, the good news of justification, that we can be accounted righteous in Christ, even though we are sinners. And through faith in Christ, we can be restored and redeemed and rescued. And so in the beginning half of chapter 5, Paul was looking at the blessings of justification, some of the fruit, some of the outworkings of it. And in the second half of the chapter, verses 12 through 21, he's going to talk about the justice or the rightness of justification. He's going to talk about the basis of justification. And so we're going to read verses 12 through 21, but I'd like to see if there's somebody here who would like to read the text this morning. Anybody at all? George, come on up. This passage is condensed theology. And so I want to pray before we start. And if we go through this and it seems like, man, there's just different aspects or parts of this that I'm still not quite getting, just encourage you to keep reading it. Ask the Lord to give you insight. We're going to give, I'm going to provide as best as possible the basic understanding of this text. But it is a not the easiest of texts, but it's a very important text. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this very important comparison that Paul makes between two people, the first Adam, the first man, and the last Adam, Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what we have in Christ, the rescue that was accomplished through him after the ruin that happened through the first man. And we thank you that you have provided a way for us, and you have been able to demonstrate in these verses that justification is just, it's right. It's something that you can lawfully and legally and rightly do without any compromise on what is right or what is integrity. So we pray that you give us insight into this text as we look at it today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by just explaining here that Paul is addressing another question that I think he anticipates is in the mind of some people, that how can Jesus' death be an effective substitute and satisfactory payment for the sins of an entire world? We can understand how some people can impact a large area. So a president can impact an entire country, different regimes, or you think of World War II and just a few different individuals in Europe. The entire world was impacted. But how can one individual carry and reverse the impact of sin in this world? For example, if I were to be in a courtroom, let's say, and I was on trial, and then somebody came in and talked to the judge and said, I'd like to do an exchange, have an exchange program. This person I'd like you to release, and I'll step into their place. Maybe some judges, you know, would see, okay, as long as the payment is satisfied, I'll agree to that. And that person can go, and this other individual who's willing to step in can agree. But then what if that individual who came in and said, I'd like to take the place of Sam, said, and who else is on the list this week? What other trials are happening? I'd like to take the place of that individual and this individual. In fact, everything that's on the docket for the rest of the month, for the rest of the year, I want to exchange for them. And not only in this jail or this courtroom, but every courtroom of the state and every courtroom of the country and all of the world. I'm sure some judges might think, well, that's noble of you to offer that, but I can't say yes. And that doesn't even maybe seem just for an individual. So how can Jesus take the place of every single individual in this world, 7+ billion at the present, plus the billions prior to us, and who knows how many will happen after us. How is this possible? And how is it logical? And how is it right? How is it just? I think that is what Paul is addressing here in these verses. Does justification have a scriptural basis or foundation? And he demonstrates that it does. He goes back to the Bible. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to where everything went sideways and downward. Look with me at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in my translation, New King James, there's a dash there. The sentence is not finished at that point. Now, if you hear the phrase, just as, in your mind, what are you assuming is going to happen later on in the sentence? Just as. What was that?
Comparison.
There's a comparison. That's exactly right. So you'd have just as, and then so also, or even also, that there's a comparison being made. And so Paul's saying, just as, and he's going back to the beginning, to where sin entered the world, but he doesn't say in verse 12 or verse 13, the even so, or the so also yet. You have to get down to verse 18 and verse 19, and then you find the so also, or the even also. So verses 13 through 17, it's necessarily a parenthesis. It's a more detailed explanation of what Paul is trying to communicate and explain. And so what he's sharing here is that the problem with humanity is not just an individual problem. It is an entire human problem. An entire humanity problem, going back to one particular person, the first man, Adam. Even as a problem entered through one and spread to many or to all, so the solution or the answer or the remedy is achieved through one and made available to many or to all. So Paul's making a critical, in the sense of important, not negative, an important comparison between the first man and what he'll share in 1 Corinthians as the last Adam. Not the second Adam, the last Adam. The second individual who is unique in history. No other human being is like Adam, the first Adam, or like Christ in this way. And so we're going to look at three things today. In verses 12 through 14, we'll see this historical background or a resemblance between the first Adam and Christ. And then in verses 15 through 17, we'll see not a historical background, but a helpful but. He says, in spite of this resemblance, there is a significant difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. So verse 15 will begin with but or however. And then verses 18 through 21 will conclude with hope abounding. And we'll see not only is there a resemblance between these two, not only is there a difference between these two, but there is a surpassing excellence about the last Adam, about Christ. So let's go ahead and read again verses 12 through 14. And we'll see here what Paul's seeking to communicate. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. His point isn't that all sinned individually after Adam, but all sinned in Adam. Adam, what Adam did, he did for all of humanity. And when he fell, we all fell with him. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or put to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. One of the first books in the English language in America printed was the English Primer, and I think it was printed in 1607. And I don't know if it was in the first edition of the primer. You know what a primer is. It's teaching you how to, you know, read and write and just the basics. Well, when they're teaching the ABCs in that English primer about 400 years ago in the United States, they didn't compare A for, what do we do nowadays? A is for apple. That's what we do nowadays. A for them, back then, 400 years ago, was associated with Adam, the first man. And the phrase that they had wasn't, you know, a red apple on the tree. It was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, there's significant theology in that statement. What is being said by Paul and what was being reaffirmed in that English primer is that when Adam fell, all of Adam's family tree after Adam, every person who descended from him fell with him. That humanity fell as a whole through Adam. It isn't just a matter of everyone making the same choice as Adam. You see, none of us are born neutral, where then we get to the decision, once we're born, or once we're conceived, to choose good or evil. We are all born fallen. We're all born with a sinful nature. Now, there's people in the world who disagree with that, but I have a hard time understanding how a person, if they're a parent, how they can't, like, there's evidence for this everywhere. Every single human being has something broken inside them. And whether we go to the workplace or whether it's a home environment, there is something broken with each one of us. And it's not just that all of us have chosen, though we have, it's that all of us were born into this problem. There's a problem that we inherited from conception. So it's not just a matter of everyone making the same choice as Adam. We are all born into sin. There's only one other who wasn't. And who do you think that was? That was Christ. And how was he born? What was unique about his birth? The Immaculate Conception. He was born of a virgin. So he didn't descend from Adam. There was none of Adam's seed in Christ. That he was born of the woman and he was a descendant, or, you know, he came from heaven. He was given by God. And so there's only two individuals. Adam, the first Adam, was created by God. Jesus, the last Adam, wasn't created. He has always been, but he was born into this world as the last Adam. And so there's these two representatives for humanity. Now, when we use the word representative, sometimes you might think of politics. You vote for different representatives, and you elect or you select different individuals, and they represent you at Congress, and they help make the laws and the rules and the guidelines for the country. We also have representatives next month in not politics, but what's going to be happening in Japan? We've got the Olympics. And what are all the representatives of every country? It's the cream of the crop. It's the best that every country can put forward to compete and have sports against one another. And sometimes in situations like this, we might think, well, I don't like my representative. Or you might think, well, I think I could do better than my representative. I want to read something from Timothy Keller regarding the question that some people have, that they criticize Adam and they're complaining the fact that Adam fell. Why do I have to be impacted by Adam's fall? Maybe if I had been in the garden, I would have done better. And just wondering why this has to be. So this is what he said. What immediately strikes us as unfair is that we did not elect Adam as our representative. We had no say in it. There's no vote. God didn't put out, you know, votes for everybody. Who do you want to pick to be this representative? Adam, or we had no say in it. If we are going to give someone power of attorney or power of collective bargaining, we want to be able to choose someone just like us, or someone who will share all our views and our perspectives, but who would be highly gifted and able to represent us well. But if we are thinking of it this way, we are on the verge of understanding how God did it. First, no one could choose a representative for you as well as God could. Because who knows better than you? God knows best everyone. We must not think that we could have made a more intelligent selection than God. And second, God did not simply choose Adam. He created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you, personally, as an individual, would have acted in the same situation. You cannot say, "I would have done a better job," because that would be to claim that you could have been a better representative than God created, or chosen a better representative than God chose. No, God gave us the right, fair, federal head in Adam. In other words, Adam was the best option and opportunity we had. Nobody could have been better than Adam in the garden, except for the last Adam, which we're going to get to. But he was God himself. And so what Paul is sharing here in these first verses is that the reality of human depravity, that we are all born into sin. And then he says the law didn't change us. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." So Adam was given one clear prohibition in the garden. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He ate, so he stepped across the line. He violated that. From the Garden of Eden, from the fall until the law with Moses, humanity was generally fallen, but there wasn't a line. God hadn't given the written law yet. But death is still in the world. And why is death still in the world? It's a violation of law. So it's a violation of natural law, but people are dying because they are an Adam. They are they're fallen human beings. And so then he moves on from the historical background to the helpful but. So he moves from the resemblance that Adam was the first representative, there's going to be a second and a last, to talking about the difference. At the end of verse 14, it says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Now, type doesn't mean match in every way. It means that there's a similarity, but there's some significant differences between Christ and Adam. Look at verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the offense or the trespass. For if by one man's offense many died..." Through Adam's fall, we've suffered. We've inherited sin nature that leads to death. "Much more, the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So Adam was disobedient. Christ was obedient, even to the point of death. Adam's disobedience led to death. Christ's obedience did lead to his death, but it brought us life. And grace, verse 16, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. In Adam, we are all condemned, we're guilty. But the free gift which came through many offenses resulted in justification." And so in Christ, we're not guilty, we are justified or made right. And so, also in verse 17, for if by one man's offense or transgression death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So in Adam, the outcome is that death reigns. Death is on the throne. We are slaves to sin and death. Those who are in Christ, there's a gift of righteousness. And it's not just that life reigns, it's that we get to reign in life. So we are restored to the position of getting to be stewards and kingdom bearers of the world again. Adam and Eve, in a sense, were the first king and queen, but they fell from that position in the garden. But in Christ, we're restored to that royalty. We will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so there's a number of differences between the first Adam, where we have all of the problems that came and that we still experience. But then the last Adam, Christ, we have the restoration of all that we lost. And then in verses 18 through 21, we have hope abounding, or the surpassing excellence. So verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So you had Adam's disobedience that created all the problems, all the brokenness, all the depravity, all the fallenness in the world. But then through Christ's obedience to the point of death on the cross, we have life. We have righteousness and justification. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So he's mentioned this thing in verse 20, that just in case some people are still thinking, well, maybe God gave the law partway through the fall in the Old Testament as a way to get humanity back to being good, seeing the law was never given as a way to make people right again. When the law entered, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 7, guess what happened to sin in the world? It didn't become less, it became greater. It became more visible, it became more prominent. It was more obvious and evident in the world. So the purpose of the law was twofold: to reveal even more clearly the need for salvation and to point to Christ. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the outcome of Adam was that sin reigned in death, but for those who are in Christ, grace can reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And let me read one summary from Warren Wiersbe, and then I'll end with a question. We'll actually be done a little bit early today. So this is what Warren Wiersbe says in comparing Adam with Christ. He says, Adam was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Adam came from the earth, but Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Adam was tested in a garden surrounded by beauty and love. He had the perfect environment. You can't think, well, Adam had, you know, a bad environment, so it was the environment that led him to that. There was the temptation, but outside of that, it was a perfect environment. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he died on a cruel cross, surrounded by hatred and ugliness. Adam was a thief and was cast out of paradise. But Jesus turned to a thief and said, today you shall be with me in paradise. The Old Testament is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And if you read that chapter, guess what happens at the end of every life? They died. They died. They died. They died. I mean, that's the point of the chapter. Not just that there's a long time that has passed, but there's death, 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 death. Guess what the end of Genesis ends with? Joseph in a coffin. That's the beginning of that's the end of the beginning book because of the fall. So he says here, the Old Testament is the book of generations of Adam, and it ends with a curse. Malachi 4:6. The New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, and it ends with no more curse, Revelation 22:3. You cannot help being in Adam, for this came by your first birth, over which you had no control, but you can help staying in Adam, for you can experience a second birth, a new birth, which is from above, that will put you in Christ. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, how many of you have seen the bumper sticker on some cars, born right the first time or born okay the first time? Sometimes it's on the backs of cars. And it's a rebuttal, or it's a way for some people to criticize the scriptural point that people have to be born again, that there has to be a second birth in a person's life. And the reason for that, why there has to be a second birth, is because when we were born physically, we are born with a sinful nature. We are born into Adam. And how do you get born into Christ? You have to be born again. You have to believe in him. Our first birth happened without our choice. Our second birth involves our choice. Now, some people might disagree with that, but I see that scripture gives us a choice, that we have the freedom to say yes to Jesus or to say no, to receive the gift or to reject, to believe in him or to not. And so that is how we enter into Christ, and we are in a new nature. We're in a new place of righteousness and justification and life. That saying is true. Born once, die twice, physically and spiritually. Born twice, die once. If you're born again, we will face death one day physically, but we won't have to face death spiritually. We'll get to be with the Lord in eternity. So we will end there. Next week, we'll pick it up with some practical application. Part of today is just leading up to chapter 6. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then the worship team will come back up, and we'll end with one song. I forgot to make one other announcement at the beginning. So because it's so hot, Christy Ziz brought a snow cone, like an icy machine, for the kids. So they're getting ices after service, and there's enough stuff for anyone who would like one, as long as you're willing to wait in line to get one before you leave. So that will be over at the chapel, and you might have to wait for a little bit because they're probably going to be going on for another 5-10 minutes over there, but just want to let you know about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for the blessing that all that we lost in Adam, we can experience again, and it can be found in Christ. And not only can it be found, but even more than that, that there is an abounding grace. It's not just a restoration, but it's an exaltation to things that even Adam didn't have in the garden. And we thank you, Lord, for what we have in Christ. And I pray that if maybe some of the things that we looked at today are still challenging for some of those here in this room, that they would continue to seek you, that they would look to you, that you would answer those inquiries and those questions, and that you would meet them and bring people to you, that every person in this room would be born again so that we can experience life and salvation. We thank you again for today, and may you keep everybody cool and watch over us in the heat this week. In Jesus' name, amen.